Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you here in the room, as well as have you joining with us online. Wonderful time of singing. So, Jake, thanks for the leadership and the songs. And that last song was just wonderful song of praise. I was trying to remember, what was it they were saying while Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem? It was Hosanna, that's right. And they said, Hosanna. Or something like that. How do you think they said it? As he was coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, all the crowds were on both sides of the roads and waving palm branches. How did they say it?
Hosanna.
Hosanna. Yeah, it was Hosanna. So they were, sorry, I just blew something out. So anyway, yeah, so Hosanna, save us now, Lord. And that is our prayer. It is our thanksgiving that he has saved us. And I would just like for us to pray for a couple of things in particular for our church family. So if you would join me, let's go to the Lord now before we look into his word. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous message of Palm Sunday when Jesus was recognized as the king he really is. Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So wherever any of us are right now in our journey with you, pray that you would use this time when we look into your word to help us take a next step with Jesus. We want to get to know him better, find out more about who he is, what he's all about, what he wants from us. Take a next step into faith and obedience, Father. We pray right now for our friend and brother Grant Burritz, as he is now in the hospital with his brother, about to participate in this bone marrow transplant tomorrow, where Grant will be donating his bone marrow to his brother. So we pray that that procedure goes really, really well and with great results for his brother and for Grant. We thank you, Father, for all that's going on in our church this morning with classes for kids, for the nursery for babies, the youth meeting right now, the Quintro worship service coming up at 11 o'clock. So we just praise you for all that and pray that you're very present in each one of those classes. Love flows and there's great hunger for you and for what you have to offer. Pray for the all the services this coming week. You'd be honored in all of it. We would draw near to you, knowing that when we do that, you draw near to us. And then for those who are considering or who will be baptized on the Sunday following Easter, just ask that that will be a moment they will never forget as we rejoice with them as they go under the waters of baptism, professing what you have done in their life and their desire to follow you. Lord, we commit these moments when we have to look into your word this morning and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I really don't know how long ago. It was probably 2 or 3 years ago when the set of scales in our bathroom at home went on the blink. It's one of those digital electronic sets of scales, and one of the wires was broken, so I got out my soldering iron, not a gun, an iron, and soldered the broken wire back in place. And amazingly, because all my fixes don't necessarily work, the scale started to work again. So I thought it would clap. So anyway, I actually have fixed quite a few things over the years. Toys and cars and toilets and ceiling fans and yard tools and whatnot. And I'm really not all that good at fixing things. I've got friends who are way better than I am at fixing stuff. I'm just not a big fan of about buying stuff, so I am very frugal. My children had another name for it as they were growing up, but I like frugal. Now, not everything is fix-upable. There was a ceiling heater in one of our bathrooms years ago that I couldn't fix, so I had to go to the store and buy one of those. And then there was a lawnmower we had that I fixed repeatedly, but it finally got to the point where I couldn't fix it anymore and I had to get rid of that one. Some things are fixable and some things are unfixable. With something that's fixable, I think you should fix it. Maybe even take it to somebody else to get them to fix it, but don't give up on it as long as there's hope to fix it. But there comes a point with everything when you stop fixing and start shopping. We've all had cars like that. You fixed it past the point of fixing anymore. It's time to give up on Old Faithful. It would take a miracle to get it running again. And on that theme of when do you kind of lose hope, there may have been times in your life when you sort of felt like you were broken beyond fixing. It happens to all of us at various points, to one level or another, we just feel hopeless. And it could really relate to anything. It could be because of body problems. It could be soul-related. Things can be broken in our circumstances to where we've lost hope. Or in a relationships where there's just a great fracture. It would take a miracle to put all that back together. But there's something in your world that is broken beyond fixing. Over the past two Sundays, we have looked together as Jesus fixed one hungry problem, thousands of people involved, and he multiplied fish and loaves to feed them. And then last Sunday, as Jeff was speaking from John chapter 9, he fixed up a man with sight who had been born blind he never had seen before. This morning, we are going to watch as Jesus encounters a situation that required more than a fix-up. He fixed someone who was beyond fixing. And the scene is set in a little village called Bethany. It's just a suburb of Jerusalem. And the cast consists of Jesus and three really good friends. So if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, or just look up on the wall or the screen and you'll see the verses as we move through them, move through the story. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. He's got to single out which Mary it is because there are several Marys in the Gospels. She was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And Lazarus is a huge part of the story today. We really don't see Lazarus in many other places in the Gospels, only when it reflects on what we're seeing today. And we know some things about Mary and Martha, but mostly we know that Jesus loved them. Verse 5 goes on to say that. And we're not told where Jesus is when this story begins. He's not in Bethany, where Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now that's not exactly a request for help, but it's sort of implied. And the sisters know that Jesus could help, and they're probably hoping that he will help. When Jesus heard this, and I said, you know, my version says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, so it's not what we expect, "This sickness is not meant for death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man," Jesus, "may be glorified by it." Now, he's somewhere outside of Jerusalem, outside of Bethany, a couple of days' journey away. And that's when he got this disturbing news about Lazarus. And knowing that he loved Lazarus, we expect him to hop to it and get right on the first flight to Bethany and get there as fast as he can. I mean, he's already healed a blind man. He's healed a lame man. Healing is what Jesus does. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't leave immediately. Instead, he loiters. He just stays there. Verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And here's where I'm just going to ask that all of us pretend that we're one of the disciples, one of Jesus' early followers, and we're watching this because we're always wanting to find out what's Jesus thinking, what's he doing here. And you're up somewhere outside of Jerusalem, 2 days' journey away, and you're wondering what's going through Jesus' mind with this. You've just left Judea to go to wherever it is you are, and you've had some recent, very difficult run-ins with the Jewish leaders. Those guys didn't like it at all when Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath. They took great offense at a healing work, in their minds, on the Sabbath day. And then two times in recent months, people have picked up stones to stone Jesus to death again in Judea. So you're a disciple, and you're processing Jesus, hearing this news about Lazarus' sickness. You're watching as Jesus just stays put for 2 days, and you're thinking, great. Jesus is finally getting how serious the situation down in Judea is. And he's waiting for everything to kind of cool down, for the heat to subside. We'll pray for Lazarus, of course, but it's nice to see Jesus just playing it safe. And those thoughts are what's forming in your minds. And then Jesus says to you, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples responded, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and yet you're going there again? So they don't understand at all what Jesus is doing. He's not going to play it safe. And for the life of them, they just can't understand the timing of Jesus' intervention in Lazarus' predicament. I mean, if he was planning on going to where Lazarus is from the beginning, why in the world did he wait 2 days while Lazarus is probably getting sicker and sicker? Why not go sooner rather than later? Timing. This issue of the timing of Jesus' interventions or his non-interventions has long been a challenging part of following Jesus. I can only imagine that during his lifetime, when Jesus was healing in a certain village, and he stopped healing while there was still a line waiting to be healed, people wondered, why did he stop? Or why didn't he take time to stop in this village when he did stop in that village? Or a few years later, why didn't he save Saul of Tarsus earlier? Because that savings in time would have saved some Christians from being persecuted. Why didn't he intervene more than he did, say, during the Soviet era when Christians were cruelly persecuted? Why isn't he intervening more now? Not that he's not intervening some, but why isn't he intervening now in some areas where there's desperate suffering? Why does he allow a chronic suffering in your life to continue? Why not intervene sooner rather than later? It can be really confusing. And it's not that Jesus delights to confuse us, but he is comfortable with our confusion, because he knows that if we will turn to him in our confusion, faith will grow. Now, you can read through to the end of John chapter 11 and hear the end of the story. And I'm assuming that the disciples are confused by Jesus wanting to go back down to Judea. And when you get to the end of John 11, we know how the story ends. I'm going to give a couple of spoiler alerts here, but we know how the story ends. And we would tell the disciples, it's okay, trust Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. And they would say to us today, if they could speak to us, because they've already seen Jesus' faithfulness, trust Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. Turn to him in your confusion. Disciples were confused. I think they were probably afraid, too, of what would happen when they went to Judea. So Jesus spoke to them, and this is what he said. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And that is not said to be a guarantee that everything's going to be fine once they get to Judea. It's not, we're going to Judea for our health and safety. It's trust God. Not even trust God for any particular outcome, just entrust yourself to God. He knows what he's doing. And the reason Jesus had to go and wanted to go and wanted to take his disciples is not because of health and safety, it's because he has this passion for the glory of God. And if pursuing the glory of God means walking into a hornet's nest, well, so be it, bring it on, that's where we're going. And then, because clarity is so crucial, Jesus clearly tells his disciples exactly what they're walking into. But he speaks euphemistically. Euphemisms are nice ways to say something hard. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, we know what Jesus is actually saying, because we today have the same euphemism when it comes to death. We will say someone has gone to sleep, they're entering into their rest, they're going on to their reward. Just nice ways of saying he's died, she's died. But the disciples were never ones to missing something obvious, so they didn't get it. And Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. So Jesus puts aside euphemisms and just speaks really, really bluntly. And in verse 14, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. So sleep presented the disciples with no problems. You know, sleepy people wake up. Even sick sleepy people like Lazarus eventually wake up. Death is different. Death presents a problem beyond fixing. So now they know they're going into a hopeless situation. They've watched Jesus heal, but Lazarus is dead. And Thomas thinks it's hopeless for them too. So Jesus spoke euphemistically. Thomas speaks pessimistically. But just listen to what he says, and I think you'll be as impressed as I am. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Jesus is going to Judea. He's going to be killed. Let's go die with Jesus. That is utterly heroic. It's misinformed, but if following Jesus means going to death, that's where I want to go. And with that, they hopped into the van and headed south into Judea. Now, in the ancient world, and in lots of places in the world today, decay and then the disease that came with death made a quick burial after death necessary. So very quickly, someone would be buried. So we assume it was like a two-day journey from wherever Jesus is to Bethany. When the messenger came from Bethany to Jesus, it had already been 2 days. Jesus waited two more days, then took the two-day journey back to Bethany. So Lazarus has been dead at least 4 days by the time Jesus arrives. He had already been in the tomb, verse 17, 4 days. So file that little tidbit away. And Bethany was pretty close to Jerusalem, about 2 miles. So we believe that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were sort of a prominent family. So some of the Jewish rulers from Jerusalem went to them to comfort them after their loss. They were consoling Martha and Mary. Now, all that mourning is going on in the house. And Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And as soon as she was with Jesus, she spoke. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, is it possible that what Martha is saying here is intended as sort of a slap? An attempt to get Jesus to feel guilty for taking so long to get to Bethany. If you had just rushed a little bit, you might have gotten here in time to heal him. It's possible. But I personally don't think that's what's going on at all. I think Mary is simply expressing her confidence in Jesus to heal. If he had been here, he would have been able to heal Lazarus from his sickness. And then she says something really intriguing. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That at least means that she believes, even at this point, Jesus can do something redemptive in this situation. It's been a tragic loss, but she believes Jesus can turn this to something good. And it may mean, and some people do believe that it means, that she thinks Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead. But watch how this plays out. Jesus then says, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds to that. She's not thinking about anything immediate. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's thinking way in the future. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense, that's who I am. It's what I do. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? He's claiming to be the source of life. He's the one who restores life to those who have died. Martha does the one and only thing Jesus asks her to do. She believes, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, it is really important for us to see that the miracles in John's gospel are described as, and they are, physical signs that point to a deeper spiritual reality. Like when Jesus multiplied fish and loaves to feed thousands, it was a sign pointing to the fact that he's the bread of life. When Jesus gave sight to a man who had been born blind, it was a sign saying, I am the light of the world. And spoiler alert, as great as raising Lazarus from the dead will be, it points to, it signals that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. And this is Jesus' offer to every one of us today and everyone any of us know. Eternal life when we believe in Jesus. That one idea that you have eternal life when you believe in Jesus is the whole point of this miracle, this message, this passage, that you believe in Jesus. And we're going to come back to that in a couple of minutes, but just file that one away. The action in John 11 continues. Jesus has been with Martha, and now Martha goes to Mary, who's been in the house weeping. And she tells her, the teacher is here, he's calling for you. So Mary puts herself together, goes out to meet Jesus. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and left, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So when Mary came to the place where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet. So that is a much more demonstrative, much more emotional response than Martha gave. And we're not surprised given what we know about Mary and Martha. She is more the contemplative Mary is. Martha's more the pragmatic doer. But when Mary speaks, she says the exact same thing her sister Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's got great confidence in Jesus, unlimited confidence in Jesus. He could have healed Lazarus from his sickness if he had just gotten here in time. And Jesus, looking at her grieving, seeing the crowds grieving, was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And as I've reflected on that over this past week, I am just so impressed with what a manly, what a deeply personal, what a very engaging way to respond to the grief of someone else. He was deeply troubled. And that reminds us that what we celebrate every Easter, every Christmas, getting my holidays confused, but every Christmas, you know, God in the flesh. Jesus was born a virgin, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he is God and man, but he's not an alien. He has all the physical limitations we do, all the emotions that we do, and he's deeply troubled, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This past Monday here at the church, we held a memorial service for someone who had passed away. And before the service, I had time with the family and I was able to just tell them of Jesus' great care for them, because Jesus walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's deeply troubled for the griefs that you are bearing right now. He really cares. He walks with us. He walked with Mary. He walked with Martha, the crowd of mourners. There is no valley you walk through that Jesus is not with you. He really loves you. His heart is breaking at your grief. And in that spirit, they all start walking toward the tomb. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come and see." So they got to the tomb, and then verse 35, Jesus wept. The Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could this man," this is exactly what Mary and Martha said, "could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind not also have kept this man from dying?" So they're all saying the same thing. If you had just gotten here earlier, you could have kept him from dying. You could have healed him from his sickness. And Jesus obviously loved Lazarus. But I have been rethinking Jesus weeping here. And I, after a week of reflecting on this, I think differently than I have before. I don't think his weeping was primarily a matter of him entering into the grief of those who were there. He did that earlier. He was stirred and troubled. But it's at the tomb that he weeps. Why the tears at the tomb? I think it was because he saw what nobody else there saw. He saw just how wrong Lazarus' death really was. Death was not a part of God's original plan. God's plan for people was that we would live, not die. And then sin entered the world and wrecked everything, just made a mess of everything. And the central element of that wreckage was death. Death is actually unnatural. It is a perversion of the original plan. Death is a monstrous atrocity, and Jesus saw all of that more clearly than anybody else in the crowd saw it. And so he wept at the wreckage. But now it's too late. Lazarus is broken beyond fixing. Death is unfixable. You don't recover from you don't get healed from a bad case of death. The story's over. And Jesus, the Lord of life, saw it, he wept, and he went on to do what only he could do. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, and he said, "Remove the stone." And everybody there thought, what in the world? Why would you want to do that? That is a terrible idea. Martha, the ever pragmatic Martha, said out loud what everybody else is thinking, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Resurrection is the last thing on Martha's mind. She's thinking about the mess they're going to have on their noses if the tomb gets open. So by all means, don't open that tomb. Leave that stone in place. And Jesus turns to Martha and said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So the men there who were standing around did what Jesus instructed, and they rolled the stone out of the way. And the tomb is now open, and the stench is filling the air. Yes, decay had already set in. Martha's fears were justified. He's been dead 4 days. So the process of decay has started, and it smells as they open the tomb. And Jesus goes to work, and his first work is to pray. There's no better expression of dependence on God than to pray, to ask him to do what only he can do. So Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He's praying in advance of what God's going to do. But I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it out loud so that they would know and believe that you sent me. That prayer was short, sweet, to the point. And then, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And as lots of people have mentioned, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the tombs in the graveyard would have been emptied. So Lazarus, specifically, you, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the scene. Can you imagine being there? Nobody expected it. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And every miracle we've seen in John's gospel builds on the one before it. Everyone is increasingly spectacular. It was a really nice touch when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But that wasn't as great as healing a lame man or feeding 5,000 with just a little bit of food or healing a man who had been born blind. All of those, compared to this, all of those are changing batteries in a flashlight. This is just changing one in the car compared to this. And he told his disciples early on in this narrative, this death, Lazarus' sickness, is for the glory of God. Right before he opened the smelly tomb, he told Martha, you're going to see the glory of God. Where is God more glorified than in this miracle when Jesus is proved to be the resurrection and the life? He's the one who reverses the curse, brings life out of death. This is the glory of God, that he brings life out of death. And then the final part of this wonderful narrative, unbind him and let him go. So there's Lazarus, he's standing in front of everybody, and he's wrapped all in grave clothes, and let him go. He is now every bit alive, having been, in every sense of the word, dead. And all of his bodily functions are working, and his mind and his soul are reanimated, and let him go. Unleash him. The decay will slough off of him, and he'll be totally restored to live again. And then the punchline, the point of the sign, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Now Lazarus had a problem, and it was a very big problem, and it was a problem so big that he couldn't do anything about it. Lazarus was dead. And Jesus breathed life into Lazarus, and what he did there breathes hope into every one of our hearts. Because a Jesus who can physically raise a dead man to physical life can also raise those who are spiritually dead to spiritually life, to spiritual life. And that is his offer to you and to me and to everyone we know. All that's required for anyone to pass from death into life before God is to believe in Jesus. Because there's nothing we can do, there is no good work we can perform, there's no price we can pay that will bring us who are dead to God to spiritual life. When it comes to receiving eternal life, what we bring to the table is need. That's all we bring to the table, absolute need. To receive eternal life, you need to do what? Believe in a completely reliable Jesus. Trust him to do what he promised he would do. Believe that he will do for you spiritually what he did for Lazarus physically. And today, Jesus' invitation to every one of us is to believe that he, the Lord of life, invites us to believe in him so that we will have life. Would you join me as we pray? Father, thank you so much for the amazing story of Lazarus. It is the story we all need to hear. It is the story of every one of us. Separated from you, eternally dead, condemned before you, Jesus offers us eternal life. And we receive that eternal life when we believe. The moment we believe, the instant we believe. I pray that everyone who is hearing this story believes in Jesus, and then that once we believe in Jesus and have eternal life, we take this wonderful story and tell those we know that Jesus will give them eternal life too, and they will start the world's greatest adventure of walking with you when they believe. All this we pray and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, you are now dismissed to live.